Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.net. That's day1.net.
If you're going to take the words of Jesus seriously, those ones about losing your life for his sake and denying yourself, well, what's your life going to look like?
That's the Reverend Peter Marty. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is a new day of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today we welcome back to Day One the Reverend Peter Marty, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Davenport, Iowa, and the host of Grace Matters, the weekly radio ministry of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Peter, thanks for being with us again.
It's good to be back.
Last week you told us about the radio program you host, and now I want to learn more about the church you serve as pastor, St. Paul Lutheran in Davenport. You've been there 10 years. What are the hallmarks of your congregation? What make it stand out in the community?
Well, I think it's a generous congregation. In fact, when I came, that's one of the things that caught my eye. It's a church that historically has given a lot of itself and a lot of resources of itself away. It's a ministry that involves a very extensive outdoor camp ministry, a camp that serves 1,300 kids a summer. We have a very active mission program in Africa. It's a large enough congregation that we've been able to build our own habitat house or two. People are alive, I think, I hope, with a passion for living the faith out.
How do you balance your roles as pastor of this large congregation and your work with the radio program?
Not well. I married a very wonderful woman who is full of grace and who is the only one, frankly, outside of the Holy Spirit who makes it possible. We're also in a large building program, building a new sanctuary. I do host a residency program for new pastors, and there is not enough time in each day for everything. So to some extent, yes, things get shortchanged, but people are also very understanding. It's a wonderfully stimulating life, and I try my very best to be faithful to the different constituencies.
You mentioned your building program. You recently broke ground on a new sanctuary, which is always fun. How did your church wrestle with the theology or the philosophy that they hope is captured in their new worship facility?
That's a great question, because anytime a church or a congregation builds, they have to address how much is this self-serving, how much is it other-serving. And also, in the very architectural design, one has the chance to either make a real imprint that's going to advance the faith or keep it stagnant and take it backwards. I hope that what we have done will walk more and more people into life with Jesus Christ. That's the excitement, frankly, when you can't house the people that want to come in, whether they are disabled or whether there are too many. It's not good. So we work quite deliberately, frankly, over the years to develop a plan that we think is really good for the central city of Davenport, Iowa. And it's exciting to see in the central city a structure going up that will walk more and more people into the faith.
Your sermon today is based on Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. Would you read the passage for us?
Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering, and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all of this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to all of them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it."
What do you think prompted Jesus' question to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?"
Well, I don't think he needed a reckoning of where he stood in the community. I don't think self-image was a big deal for Jesus, or public recognition was a huge deal. But I think he wanted to see how perhaps they were coalescing as a community of faith, and what were impressions and what was helpful conversation happening and what were misguided rumors or misleading impressions.
Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah. Would you remind us of what that meant to Jewish believers at that time? Who was the Messiah?
Well, to be the Messiah would be to be the anointed one. And I am sure for Peter and the rest, there was the sense that here finally was one who could put this broken place called Israel back together again, this place that had been overtaken so many times by foreign nations and had its temple decimated. I'm sure they thought, this is the one who can reconstitute our nation. When he thought Messiah, I really think he thought a political dynamo.
But Jesus paints a pretty grim picture of the future that he faced as the Messiah, and then he tells the disciples and the crowds that those who follow him must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. We can look at those events from our point of view and understand that Jesus sacrificed himself on a cross. But he has just now told his disciples that he's going to die. So what to his audience at that time did it mean to take up their cross?
Well, I think he had given other signals over time, but the disciples, especially in Mark's gospel, they just simply don't get it. So what Jesus is essentially saying is, you know what, folks, to be human is to have trials and tribulations. It's to find that every day when you wake up is not always a sunshiny day. And you know what else? I come to you precisely as the Lord embodied, who can comprehend that difficult way. And if you can get to know me, you might have a better chance of making sense of those cloudy days in your own life. That's why I am here. That's why I'm with you. And that's why I'm even talking about my own suffering and death.
Well, Peter, we look forward to learning more about the cost of following Jesus in your sermon today, entitled Christ and Everything Else Thrown In. Thanks for being with us.
You're welcome. I don't know exactly how many times in the four gospel accounts of the New Testament Jesus asks other people to follow him. But it's well more than 20. The whole question of who is willing to follow Jesus Christ is pretty much the defining question of Christianity. Some Christians may ask it personally of you in the form of, "Are you saved?" Which means essentially, have you claimed Jesus personally enough to really be a follower? Other people may simply pose the question about following Jesus in terms like, "You mean you believe all this stuff about forgiveness and loving enemies and this resurrection from the dead?" However it's worded, the whole matter of following Jesus is central to living the Christian faith. The question becomes, what does it actually mean to follow Jesus, especially in modern times or in middle or upper middle class North America? If you're going to take the words of Jesus seriously, those ones about losing your life for his sake and denying yourself, well, what's your life going to look like? Should you vacation in Cancun? Or would the Adirondacks be better? And which destination would express your faith more fully? Does camping versus staying in a hotel make a difference? Should you pursue a job promotion or be content with where you are? And what about expensive theater tickets? If you buy a pair of those, is that gross self-indulgence? Or if your house is full of all sorts of material possessions, what will happen to your soul the next time you pass over a person in need? What does it mean to follow Jesus in your life and in these times? We can worry over the stock market and argue over who holds the TV's remote control. We can get all fussy over keeping neighborhood kids and their basketball off the church's parking lot, even if we don't give a whip about the inner or outer states of their lives. But for the life of us, we struggle to keep focus during even the briefest of prayers. So what does it mean to follow Jesus in your life and in these times? Well, these sorts of questions about following the Lord Jesus come to a head in today's reading from Mark's 8th chapter. The disciple Peter gets all excited to profess that Jesus is indeed the Messiah when Jesus asks him the question, "Who do you say that I am?" But the instant that Peter learns that this also means Jesus must undergo great suffering, deep rejection, and ultimately death, Peter backs away. He critiques Jesus. He rebukes Jesus. The glamour of following Jesus is suddenly gone for Peter. It no longer seems like a life that he's sure he wants to undertake. But more than this, as far as we can tell, Jewish thinking had never before entertained the idea that the Messiah must suffer and die. This was ludicrous, they believed. If anything, the Messiah was supposed to inflict suffering, not live with it as a personal reality. And what good would a dead Messiah be anyway? If Peter was nervous about his life in Christ imposing a certain degree of suffering and self-denial upon him, he wasn't alone. You've been there yourself. Most of us would choose a religion and come to believe important things deeply because we feel they're good for us. And suffering doesn't exactly sound good. If you were to offer me a scathed life versus an unscathed life, I'd go for the unscathed variety myself. For who would welcome the idea of suffering if there were other options available? Yet this is where we must suddenly get very honest about the Christian life. Christianity is not about solving problems and making life easier. If anything, following Jesus is going to complicate your life, and unmistakably so. The late Quaker philosopher Elton Trueblood understood this complicating nature of the Christian way. In many areas, he wrote, the gospel, instead of taking away people's burdens, actually adds to them. On a number of occasions, Trueblood told the story of John Woolman, a successful Quaker merchant in the 18th century who lived a wonderfully nice life until God convicted him one day of the offense of holding slaves. After that, John Woolman gave up his prosperous business. He used his money to try and free slaves, and he even started wearing undyed suits to avoid relying on dye that slave labor produced. Says Elton Trueblood, occasionally we talk of our Christianity as something that solves problems, and there is a sense in which it does. Long before it does so, however, it increases both the number and the intensity of problems. Accepting this assessment of Christianity is one of the hardest things in the world. Maybe this is why Jesus had to repeat these words so many times, these words we hear in today's reading. They are the words spoken by Jesus more times than any other he ever uttered. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Frankly, this is an idea that's just hard to believe. It runs counter to what we want to believe. So Jesus is left to repeat it a good number of times, I suppose hoping to get it inside of our thick craniums and our pleasure-minded hearts. Following Jesus asks for a life that in one way or another has the cross deeply embedded in it. There is sacrifice expected. We give up our lives. Playing it safe no longer is an acceptable philosophy. Death stops being a reality to be feared. Check this out sometime. The first half of Mark's gospel is all about how to live. Jesus gives instructions of one kind or another on how we might best fashion our lives. And then, at this pivotal point, right in the center of Mark's gospel account, Jesus makes a shift. He begins to show us how to die. Now that we have been given a life, he demonstrates how to give it up or how to give it away. And this is a huge move. If we've never caught it before, this 8th chapter of Mark, Jesus makes absolutely clear here that God doesn't care about our creature comforts and safety. God cares about a holiness that can reside in us, a holiness that will bring joy and meaning that are far deeper than some mere comfort in living. If you want to have a worthwhile life, you're going to have to look for ways to give that life away. If you want to save your life, well, of necessity, you're going to have to hand over those petty obsessions and those mistaken priorities. You're going to have to think more of loving than of being loved. More of understanding than of being understood. More of forgiving than of being forgiven. Near as I can tell, we can try to safe deposit box our lives all we want and be very, very cautious about who we even let into our lives. But this is not commendable living. In fact, according to Jesus, it's downright dangerous living. We'll lose our soul if we're not careful. Living a life that really matters in the name of Jesus will not allow room for clutching or hoarding or playing it safe. It asks instead for a less possessive way, a way that treats life more like a precious gift to be shared than a commodity to be stored up. In the last paragraph of his great book entitled Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has these important lines. The principle runs through all of life from top to bottom, he says. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose life, and it will be saved. Submit to death, the death of ambitions and secret wishes. Keep nothing back. Nothing in us that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for Christ, says C.S. Lewis, and you will find him and, with him, everything else thrown in. Keep nothing back. Look for Christ, and you will find him and, with him, everything else thrown in. I don't know about you, but I have found in my own life that sometimes I am more comfortable talking about Jesus than expressing some wild and passionate devotion to him. I think I'm holding nothing back, and then I realize that caring about Jesus with the inside of my mind or through the books on my shelf is not the same as giving over the full allegiance of my life. It's a little bit like the difference between talking about a loved one and actually picking up the phone and telling a person you really love them. When Jesus asked his disciples that day, "Who do people say that I am?" they had no trouble answering that question. As many prominent names as they could pull out of their Bible or from their community, they offered up. It was a nice, objective question to which they could give nice, objective answers. When Jesus changed one word, however, they all went fetching for a reply. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked them. And suddenly their confidence and investment in him and all that he was being tested. This was a much more difficult question to answer, because they had to answer it with their lives and not just with their brains. Maybe you recall the first time you ever told someone for whom you had strong feelings that you really loved them. your mouth got dry, and your palms turned sweaty as you sought the courage to utter those words that are so powerful. I love you. It's one thing to acknowledge that these three words are true. It's altogether something else to speak them and to realize how powerfully true they are. Because once they're spoken, you can no longer avoid the implications of them for your life. Something like this happens when we hear Jesus ask, not, "Who do people say that I am?" but, "Who do you say that I am?" The minute we hear this question rattling around in our heads, we have a choice. Either we can hold back and talk about this Christ figure whose sayings and deeds are written down in a precious ancient book, or we can decide to open up the fullness of our lives by using the language of love. If you should choose the second option for living your life in Christ, be prepared for a wild ride. Yes, there will be some hard times and some enormous suffering, I imagine. But you will also have an incredibly abundant life, complete not only with Christ, but with everything else thrown in. Let us pray. O Lord, help us take fresh stock of our lives. When we're not thoroughly convinced that we're up to the sufferings and pains and tribulations that accompany life in you, give us the grace to hold on, the faith to hold nothing back from you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Peter Marty for some final thoughts about this week's sermon.
Peter, I'll bet you if someone listening right now flipped to any number of other radio stations, they'd hear wonderful promises of prosperity and health and success if they decide to follow Christ. The sermon you preached runs counter to much of what we hear touted as Christianity today. Yet Jesus is quite clear about it, as you pointed out. You said, if anything, following Jesus is going to complicate your life, unmistakably so. How did the church get so off track from that message?
Well, in a word, I guess I'd have to say it's sin. We simply have this great desire to take care of ourselves and this high delight in making life as pleasurable as we can make it. You enjoy the fine things of life just like I do. Jesus isn't saying dump everything you have, but he is saying get a grip here. Let's get perspective. And there's a difference between owning things and being owned by them. So yeah, it's very unfortunate that there's such a prosperity gospel out there because it's not real. It's not authentically Christian. And I think, as I tried to suggest, I think this is why Jesus has to repeatedly say, folks, you know, deny yourselves and quit trying to retain the life that you can't take to the grave. You've got to go after something more precious, more holy.
You mentioned that Jesus did have to repeat this truth time and again in hopes of getting it inside, as you put it, our thick craniums and pleasure-minded hearts. Are there things that we can do to facilitate the process of accepting this demanding call? How can we open ourselves up to it better?
Well, I think we have to watch our infatuation with money. And you can make very little money or a whole lot of money, and it has a way of grabbing us. I think we have to watch our fascination with power. If our Lord embodied one thing, it was humble service and beautiful authority. Authority is not the same thing as power. And the way Jesus received and bestowed his authority was always through acts of sacrificial love. Power always involves some coercive element. Authority doesn't. And I think we need to take these things to heart as we make everyday decisions in our lives.
You pointed out that the Gospel of Mark takes a sharp turn in this chapter. The first half of the Gospel is all about how to live, and now Jesus begins to show us how to die. Jesus was put to death, but he was raised from the dead. So how can keeping the fact of resurrection in mind help us deny ourselves and follow Christ now?
I think the significance of the resurrection and the mention of the resurrection, as you're putting it here, for coming to perspective on this life, is that it precisely allows for us to loosen our grip on some of those things that we thought we had to hang so tightly onto. And I mean, whether it's your favorite yacht and boat or whether it's a resentment and grudge against your spouse, the very things that we thought we couldn't let go of, Jesus gives us the mechanism and the means with which to do so. And his resurrection is proof positive of that. When he's in the garden afterwards, you may recall, he says to Mary, "Don't hold on to me. You must let go." Well, that's the message through the entirety of our faith lives. You can let go. Why? Because I'm the resurrected one.
Peter Marty, it's been a pleasure having you with us these 2 weeks.
Thank you so much for your time. It's been a delight.
Day One brings you preachers from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media, the Reverend Canon Louis Schutig, President. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.